Reading of God's holy word. Our scripture reading is Jonah chapter 4 verses 5 through 11, and it can be found in your pew Bibles on page number 1436. So I'll give you a couple seconds to find that. The Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I am angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" Here ends the scripture reading. This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Wendy, for reading the word for us this morning. I'm realizing that the projector went to sleep while we were singing. Is there a way to get the projector to wake up, hopefully? Or is it my computer that went to sleep? I tried to adjust the settings so my computer would not go to sleep this morning, but maybe it did. Is it my laptop? I don't know. Technical difficulties. We are hopefully in the book of Jonah this morning. We are in the book of Jonah this morning. As we consider Jonah this morning, there are certain things. Hey, we're up and running. There are certain things that immediately, as we think about Jonah, come to our minds. In our modern day understanding of Jonah, usually the first thing that comes to our minds is exactly this right here. This statement right here. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of a fish 3 days and three nights." Now, if you decide to share your faith in Christ and you begin with this verse, you will be beginning at a place where most modern folks would look at you and say, "You are believing fairy tales and stories and myths, and you're basing your life on something as crazy as this? You gotta be joking me. You gotta be kidding me." And so the question becomes, well, wait a minute, why are we using somebody like Jonah or a story like Jonah as a text as we look at Christ in the Old Testament? Now, Jonah has been handled in several different ways, and I'm gonna read something here from a commentator. And the commentator says this: "Much speculation has been centered on the great fish which serves as Jonah's lifeboat. Any attempt to classify the type of fish involved is pointless. The Hebrew original is no more specific than the English translation, great fish. And although the Greek translation employs the term to be rendered whale in some translations, the word can also designate a large fish, or a sea monster for that matter. Not surprisingly, the idea of Jonah being swallowed by a fish and surviving inside it for 3 days is viewed with considerable skepticism by many modern readers. Such an event is too incredible to have actually happened. This naturally raises questions concerning the historicity of the account. Is this really something that happened? Is it possible? To make the account more acceptable to present-day readers, various approaches have been adopted. A few conservative writers have sought to justify the accuracy of the account by drawing attention to modern examples of men being swallowed by fish and surviving. See, look at that guy. He was eaten by a fish and he survived. That means this must be true, right? These, however, have proved to be less than convincing. A more popular approach has been to suggest that the whole book is literary fiction and ought not to be viewed as historical. This is just a nice story in the history of Israel to try and teach the Israelite people a lesson. Other more ingenious but less satisfactory solutions have been offered. It has been suggested, for example, that Jonah recovered from his ordeal at sea by spending 3 days and three nights in an inn called the Fish. So he happened to stay at a hotel called the Fish. It was just a big misunderstanding. He was swallowed up by the front doors of this inn, went in, had a nice bed and breakfast, and revived himself and came out just fine. It really wasn't a real fish. It was a place called the Fish. This proposal, however, requires that the text be manipulated in a quite unacceptable manner. As the book stands, it is extremely difficult to avoid the conclusion that the narrative presents the survival of Jonah within the fish as a miracle. The question, therefore, arises, did Jonah actually survive for 3 days within a fish? Did he survive for 3 days within a fish? Now, the Polish, being interesting as they are and creative as they are, have had several different ways of working through this issue. Here's one idea here. This is a pulpit in Poland. See this here? See right there? That area right there? That's where the pastor preaches from. See this? That looks like a tongue of some sort right there. But what do we got here? We got teeth here. We got an eyeball right here. We got a tail right here. We got ourselves a sea monster. And the pastor walks up into the mouth of the fish to proclaim God's word out of the mouth of the fish. This is how the Polish have handled this situation. They take it quite literally. Jonah is preaching the gospel out of the mouth of a fish. Very interesting. I don't know if we could do that here. But maybe at VBS we could do a kids camp. We could figure out something like that. Here's what I might suggest, though. Here's what I might suggest. And that is this. This is an image of the Texas Panhandle during the Dust Bowl. During the Dust Bowl. This is the original image of the Dust Bowl. You see the car, you see the deadness of things, you see how bad the dust is, how dark it is. That's the original image of the Dust Bowl. Do we know what a negative photograph is, or a negative image, or negative photography? It's when they develop the photo in such a way as to bring about the contrary picture of something. This is the original photo of the Dust Bowl. That's the negative photo of the Dust Bowl. Everything turned around backwards. You say, Jess, why are you using this? Well, the reason why I'm using this is because I would proclaim, or I would argue, that Jonah represents this. And the negative image of Jonah is Jesus himself. The negative image of Jonah, what you see in Jonah, the negative image of that is Jesus himself. And you say, Jess, why do you say that? I'm going to turn to Matthew 12, 40 and 41, and I'll show you why I say this. Matthew 12, 40 and 41. Jesus preaching to the people, says in Matthew 12, 40 and 41, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented," the men of Nineveh repented, "at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Luke 11:30. Luke picks up on this same idea as he's recording Jesus' sermon. Luke 11:30, Jesus says this. Luke 11:30. "For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." Verse 32, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at judgment of this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." What does this tell us about Jonah? Well, what this tells us about Jonah is that two things. Number one, Jesus believed that Jonah was a real person. Jesus believed and proclaimed Jonah to be a real person. And Jesus believed and proclaimed that Jonah's experience in the belly of a fish would ultimately point to what he would do. Would ultimately point to what Jesus would do. The real factual event of Jonah's life, of being swallowed up by a whale or a fish and being vomited back out, as we'll get there, is a pre-runner, a precursor, an image of who Jesus is going to be and what Jesus is going to do. Do you believe in miracles? If the Son of God looked at Jonah, his ministry in its totality, and said, "That is a picture of my ministry, but far greater." What that means is we need to listen to what Jonah says and believe what he says. Father, as we dig into your word this morning, we would ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to what you have to say to us. More than anything, help us to see your Son, Jesus. Help our hearts to delight in your Son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Jonah begins in Jonah 1 with the word of the Lord coming to Jonah. Where the Lord comes to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Nineveh was a prominent city in the Mediterranean area. It's actually located in where what would be northern Iraq now. You can see Nineveh will be right up here. Nineveh's here. This is where Jonah's from. Here's Jerusalem. Here's Nineveh. God says, "Jonah, I want you to leave from here and go up the Fertile Crescent around here, down this area, and then up the Tigris River to Nineveh. I want you to go and preach to Nineveh, that great city, that capital city, that amazing city, that expansive city, that evil city. I want you to go to Nineveh and preach to them repentance. Preach to them repentance. Their evil has come up to me. It is even in my face," is the word there. Their evil has come even to my face. And I want you to go and I want you to preach to them repentance. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria, ultimately. One of the oldest cities that's recorded in history. Around 5,000 BC is when the city was built. We think that if we have towns that are like 300 years old, that's a huge deal. You go to England and you see Bath, England, and it's 1,000 years old, or 2,000 years old, actually. You think that's old. We're talking 5,000 B.C. is the first record of Nineveh. The word Nineveh, the name of the town or the city, comes from this word Nina. Nina. Now, in the most ancient languages, Nina would be not written out in letters, but would be described in a character. And the character in which Nina would be described would be an enclosure with a fish in the middle of it. Interesting, huh? Nineveh, the name that comes from Nina, in the most ancient languages, which wouldn't be written with letters, but would be written with signs, cuneiform is what it's called, would be written with an enclosure with a fish in the middle of it. A fish. Hey, I want you, Jonah, to go to Nineveh. Jonah is very unique here, too, because Jonah is the only prophet in the Old Testament that's called to actually go to a foreign country to preach repentance. Jeremiah would end up going to Egypt, but not for the purpose of proclaiming repentance to the Egyptians. Ezekiel would go to Babylon, but not for the purpose of proclaiming repentance to the Babylonians. Jonah is a prophet to the Gentiles, a prophet to the pagans, called to go to a people who aren't his own and proclaim repentance. So here's Jonah here in Geth-Hepher, and he's supposed to go here and then up into Nineveh. I want you to go to Nineveh because their evil has come up against me. This is language that would call us back to Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? The evil had come up before the Lord, and the Lord says, I'm going to overturn Sodom and Gomorrah. What does Abraham do? Abraham goes on a walk with the Lord and says, hey, if there's 50 people there who are righteous, will you spare the city? Yes. If there's 45 people there, will you spare the city? Yes. If there's 40 people there, will you spare the city? Yes. If there's 25 people there, will you spare the city? All the way down to 5. Abraham is beseeching on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah, will you destroy this entire city? If there are 5 people there, God says, I'll spare the city. God calls Jonah here. I want you to go to Nineveh and preach repentance. Verse 3. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So here's what happened. Jonah, here in Geth-Hepher, decides, I'm going to go down to Joppa. He goes down to Joppa, and he decides, I'm going to take a boat to Tarshish. Now, we're not sure exactly where Tarshish was, but based upon the explanations and in the ways in which it's been described in the Old Testament and other ancient Near East literature, most likely Tarshish is somewhere around Spain, the southern part of Spain. So God says, I want you to go to Nineveh over here in the east. And Jonah says, I hear the weather is kind of nice in Spain this time of year. I'm going to Spain. So he jumps on a boat and he starts his process of running from the Lord. And he's going to try and get all the way across the Mediterranean Sea to get to Tarshish. Well, what do we see here? We see that God is telling Jonah, I want you, I'm going to send you to a people who need me deeply, who need to repent, who need me to be their Savior. I'm going to send you to them to be an emissary on my behalf. And what does Jonah do? Jonah runs the other direction. Keep in mind, Jonah and Jesus, the negative photo, the opposite. God says to Jonah, I want you to go to Tarshish. What does he do? He takes off the other direction. So he paid the fare. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Now, Jonah was smart enough that he knew that he couldn't get away from the presence of the Lord. We'll see that later. But what it means for him to go away from the presence of the Lord is he desired to go against what God would have for him, what he would have for Israel, and what he would have for the rest of the world. He did not want to be on God's agenda anymore. He didn't want his life to line up with what God would have for him. He didn't want his life to be in order with what God desired. He would rather be away from the Lord than do what God was calling him to do. He'd rather be away from the Lord. He had no desire to follow what God was calling him to do. Fellowship with the Lord, not interested. The repentance of the Ninevites, not interested. The desire to do what God would have me do, not interested. The desire to do what Jonah wants to do, sold out. Buy my ticket. Jump on the ship. I'm doing what Jonah wants to do. Jonah's going to do what Jonah's going to do. You do you, Jonah. You do you. Jonah's going to do Jonah. Verse 4. But the Lord hurled, and you see the motion there. The Lord hurled, that's the word. He hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo of the ship into the sea. Where's Jonah at this point? But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and he was laying down fast asleep. The inner part of the ship, this is the deepest recesses you could get to in the ship. Climbing around cargo, trying to figure out how to get into little spaces. Jonah crammed himself into the deepest part of the ship to try and get away from the Lord and hide as he went down below deck, hiding from the Lord. And he's down there fast asleep in the middle of a raging sea. In the middle of a raging sea. What does this remind us of? Can we think of another time in Scripture where there was a sea and it's raging around the boat and there is one who's laying and sleeping in the boat completely undisturbed by what's happening? Can you think of a time? The photo negative. So the captain came, verse 6, and said, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps the God will give thought to us and we may not perish." This idea of what do you mean, you sleeper? That word sleeper there is, you big snorer. What are you doing down here snoring away while the rest of us are throwing cargo into the sea trying to save ourselves? Do you see here also there's this thing that happens within basic religiosity where they're praying to their God while at the same time throwing cargo over the boat. We're going to pray to our God, but we're going to find everything we can do to kind of try and self-preserve to maybe help out this God so maybe we can figure our way out of this thing. We're going to pray to this God over here. God, please help us. Please help us. There's cargo. Let's go over here and try and see if we can do something that may help God make a decision for us. What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise and call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give thought and we will not perish. Well, then Jonah goes on and he says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. What does he say? I am a Hebrew. Well, this is verse 9. And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now, the way that they got to this point is they see everybody on deck of the ship, and they say, okay, someone's got to be accountable for this. This has to be somebody's fault. So they start casting lots. They start casting lots, which are little dice with a little dark part and a little light part. Two light parts mean yes. Two dark parts mean no. And if it's a light and a dark, it means roll again. So they start rolling dice, right? They start to do a little three-card monty, a little rolling dice there on the side of the boat. And it comes up that it's Jonah's fault. So they say, Jonah, What have you done? Who are you? Where are you from? What's your occupation? What's your job? Who do you worship? What is your background? And this is the religious response that Jonah gives. I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. That is a typical theological kind of stock answer. How can Jonah say this? What is he doing? He's running the other direction. Keep in mind, as he's running the other direction, as he's sinning against the Lord, as he's going against what God would have him do, he's also putting other people's lives in danger. Your sin never stays with you. Your sin will never stay with you. It will always affect others. It'll always affect others. It is relational by nature. It will always affect other people. Jonah gives this nice religious answer. I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. And then they say, okay, well, what are we supposed to do to make sure that this sea quiets down? And Jonah says, throw me in the ocean. Throw me in the ocean. Toss me in there. Now, somebody might be thinking, well, that's kind of a selfless, self-sacrificial, kind act of Jonah. That's really nice of him to do that. He's really concerned about the sailors. Really what Jonah is saying here is, I'm running away from the presence of the Lord, and I really don't want to do what he wants me to do, and I'd rather die than do what he'd have me do. I want you to throw me into the sea. I would rather meet my demise than do what you would have me do. I would rather die drowning in the sea. The sea in the Bible being a picture of judgment. The sea in the Bible being a picture of God's disdain. Think of Noah and the flood. Think of Israel walking through the Red Sea. Think of Israel going through the Jordan River on dry ground. Water in Scripture, as it pertains to seas, most often refers to divine judgment. Jonah is saying, throw me in the sea. And he knows that. He knows that the sea represents judgment. So he says, throw me in the sea, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Verse 12. Verse 15, so they picked up Jonah and they hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So through Jonah's disobedience, they throw him into the sea. They've come to know the Lord through that. And as soon as they find land, they go find the nearest Jewish temple, and they start worshiping the Lord through Jonah's disobedience. Through Jonah's disobedience, these men come to be worshipers of God. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. For 3 days and three nights. We're into chapter 2. I got to hurry now. As Jonah's in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, the first seven verses of chapter 2 basically represent him recognizing he's going to die. This is his death. Verse 3, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The flood surrounded me. The billows passed over me. Verse 5, the waters closed in over me to take my life. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the root of the mountains, way down deep, I went down to the land whose bars closed over me, upon me, forever. Jonah, in asking to be thrown into the sea, has no desire, no anticipation of ever coming back. He does not think, hey, throw me into the sea and somehow God's going to save me. He doesn't think that. He thinks, throw me into the sea and I'll go down. And then God won't have to do anything to these sailors anymore, but he also won't have to do anything with me either. Best of both worlds. The sailors are safe. I don't have to do what God told me to do. Everybody, it's a win-win. And then this. Verse 6. Yet you brought my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. I will, what I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah, in the midst of this giant fish, begins to come to his senses a little bit as the stomach acids begin to leach his body of color. As he begins to sit in the midst of the dead fish and the seaweed, he starts to come to his senses a little bit, and he has kind of a quasi-repentance moment, a pseudo-repentance moment, a sorta repentance moment, and he calls out to the Lord. And what happens? And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah upon the dry land. So, here we go. There's Jonah. There he goes. Now, Jonah speaks to the Lord and says, Lord, I know you are who you are, that you're full of kindness and mercy and love, and you are worthy of being praised. You are worthy of being adored. You are worthy of salvation. You alone are the one who saves me, and I know that you are the alone the one who's worthy of being worshipped. Okay, fine, I'll do what you want me to do. Fine, I'll do it. And God looks at the fish and says, all right, spit him out. Spit him out. Now, it's worth noting at this point in time that just about anything or everything at this point in time in the story has either been hurled or they've been a hurler, right? You've got fishermen, you know, sailors hurling stuff over the, you got, first of all, the Lord's hurling the wind. You got sailors hurling cargo. You got the men all of a sudden hurling Jonah, and then you got the fish hurling Jonah, right? You got a lot of hurling going on here. The point being is that as God speaks to the fish, he appointed the fish, he has control over the fish, he has control over the wind, he has control over the seas. You can't go anywhere outside of his presence, outside of his care, outside of his concern. Where can I go, Lord? If I go to the depths, you're there. Psalm 139. No matter where you're at, God is there with you. You cannot run from his presence. He's there with you. For those of us who know the Lord, that is an incredible promise. Even in the depths of the belly of a whale, he's there. And the Lord spoke to the fish and vomited out Jonah onto the dry land, which I always say, at least he got vomited out. So some of you are like, what? Yes. At least he got vomited out, okay? And onto dry land. He didn't have to swim. You know, he's not like, all right, this is your chance to be Michael Phelps. No. He vomited out onto dry land. So then, chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. The second time. Jonah, are you now ready to go? Jonah says, fine, I'll go. Fine. So there goes Jonah, making his trek, long trek, across the wilderness. Bleached skin from sitting in stomach acids of a fish, which sounds, if you'd like to exfoliate, I don't know, walking all the way to Nineveh. And can you imagine what this guy looks like as he shows up at the gate of Nineveh? Can you imagine what he looks like? He looks like death. He looks like death. And he begins to walk through the city, chapter 3, and he says this. Now, the city of Nineveh was 3 days' journey in breadth. In other words, it took a long time to get through it. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. He only goes one day. And he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's five words in Hebrew. Five words in Hebrew. Get ready, trouble is coming. Can you imagine if that was your message to people? That's Jonah's message. You will all die soon. Right? Watch out, duck your head. Right? Run fast, trouble is coming. Right? It looks like a sign, you know, like a tsunami sign. Run that way. Right? That's Jonah's message. God's going to kill all of you. God is killing all you. Not even enough. There's not even enough in there. That's Jonah's message. This idea of overthrown can mean one of two things. Number one, it can mean to turn over or to overturn, to destroy. It can also mean to turn over, to cause repentance. If you want to look at this, look at the Bible Project, what they do with this, Jonah, the Bible Project. Look up the Bible Project Jonah. It's incredible. Jonah's expecting judgment to come. What happens in verse 5? And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, and covered himself in sackcloth and ashes. And he issued a proclamation published throughout Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered in sackcloth. Even the cows. Covered in sackcloth. Everybody's repenting. The donkeys, the cows, the goats, the cats, the dogs, the gerbils, everybody's repenting. The bearded dragons, everybody's repenting. The king says, everybody is now going to represent the change of heart that we've had through this prophet Jonah, who has come back, as it were, from the dead to proclaim repentance to us, to show us our need to follow the Lord. This one who was in the belly of a fish as dead for 3 days and three nights has come walking into our town still looking like he's dead, not even looking alive or vital, right? He came into our town looking like an entire dead man, proclaimed that we needed to repent in five words, and the king says, we're repenting. Holy Spirit work. Holy Spirit work. If there's one passage that proves that the Word of God is powerful and active and accomplishes what he wants it to accomplish, it's this passage right here. It's the Word of God as it's proclaimed that changes the heart. I can stand up here and show you guys slides. I can refer to scripture. I can look at my notes. I can give you quotes. I can do all that kind of stuff. It is the Word of God that's going to change your hearts. Period. That's it. End of story. Full stop. It's the Word of God. Jonah is a great picture of that. The perfect picture of that. Five words. Watch out. Trouble is coming. God says, I'll use it. I'm going to change hearts. It's the Word of God. Even the cows repent, put on sackcloth. You ever seen a cow in sackcloth? I've never seen that before. Looks like he's pretty content there. There's some long pajamas on there, some long johns. Verse 8, let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. How violent were the Ninevites? How violent were the Assyrians? The Assyrians were this violent. They were the ones who first started, experimenting with crucifixion. Except the way that they experimented, the Romans proved themselves to be far more merciful than the Assyrians and the Ninevites, though. Because the way in which the Assyrians would practice crucifixion is they would take a long pole and they put a sharp, they'd file it down to a sharp tip on the end of it, and then they would skewer you on that pole up through the only area that would naturally receive a pole. They would skewer you on 50-foot poles And then they would hang you from a wall. And then they would skin you. Just to, you know, prove a point. That was the Assyrians. So when he says, the violence that's in your hands, incredible violence, incredible sin of the Assyrians. He says this in verse 9, who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Verse 10, when God saw that they did what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented from the disaster that he said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. God sees their hearts turn, the disaster he's going to bring to them, he puts to a stop. Puts to a stop. Chapter 4, what's Jonah's response? But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. It displeased Jonah. This word displeased, all the other times, go back and read Jonah when you get home. All the other times that you see the word evil in this text, that word displeased is the same word. It's translated displeased. Literally, it says this was evil in Jonah's sight. It was evil in Jonah's sight to see that which would be his enemy. The Assyrians were persecuting Israel at the time and were threatening to take over Israel. Ultimately, the Assyrians would conquer Israel in 755 BC. Jonah, before that, looks at Assyria and says, it's evil that they repented. And he prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. Okay, Jonah, why did you run to Tarshish? Why did you go? When God called you to bring the message of his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, his kindness, his steadfast love, his patience, when God called you to do that in Nineveh, why'd you run the other way? Why did you run? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you were gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah, why did you run the other way? Because I knew you'd be merciful to them. Because I knew you were full of steadfast love. Because I knew you were gracious. He's quoting directly from Exodus 34. Moses meets with God on Mount Sinai and says, show me your glory. And God says, I'm going to walk before you. I'm going to proclaim my name to you. The Lord, merciful, steadfast, kind, patient. This is who I am for you, Israel. And Jonah says, the reason why I ran from you is because of who you are. And I don't want you to be that for that people. And he says, it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Don't you love the way God asks questions? Is it right for you to be angry about this, Jonah? You know how patient God is? How merciful God is? How kind he is? I can tell you right now that when Denver screws up or does something, oftentimes I'm not this patient. Denver, is it right for you to be angry right now? Look at God. Is it right for you to be angry? Is this good for you to be angry like this? So Jonah leaves the city, verse 5, and he went out, and he sat on the hill next to the city, and he sat under the shade till he should see what would become of the city. He's still wringing his hands, hoping that maybe, just possibly, maybe God will change his mind and blow the whole city up. He'll Sodom and Gomorrah it. What Abraham was saying, please save Sodom and Gomorrah, Jonah is saying, no, I don't care how much repentance is there, I want you to destroy it. Destroy it all. Wringing his hands. God being gracious, once again, verse 6, God now appointed a plant. So God has appointed the wind, he has appointed the fish, he is now appointing a plant. He appointed a plant to grow up and be shade over Jonah's head to save him from his discomfort. Same word, to save him from his evil. To save Jonah from his evil. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant, but when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant and it withered. So when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. Now he's appointing the wind. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah and he was faint and he asked that he might die. It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well in being angry about the plant? Yes, I do well in being angry about the plant, angry enough to die. And then God says, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow. Verse 11, should I not pity Nineveh? Here's the key to this. Jonah is pitying the loss of something that gives him comfort. Jonah is pitying the loss of something that gave him comfort. God is pitying a people who he desires to comfort. Jonah's pity is inward pity, inward moving pity. I am pitying the fact that I'm not comfortable anymore. God is saying, I pity these people who are in need of my kindness and my grace and my mercy and my faithfulness. And he says this, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Should I not pity them? Is it wrong for me to be gracious and merciful and full of steadfast love and kindness? Is it wrong for me to desire the repentance of people, that they would know me, to know my goodness and my faithfulness? Is it wrong of me to pity them? Jonah, you pity this plant that you have not cared for. You did not do anything to make it grow. I have great pity for these people who are in need of the message of salvation. Should I not pity them? And that's where the book ends. That's where it ends. Jonah requires us to reflect on the reality as to whether or not the loving kindness and the mercy and the grace and the faithfulness that we appreciate in God toward us, do we equally appreciate it in the lives of others? And do we equally desire it to be in the lives of others, even those who would be our enemies? Even those who would be our enemies. Do we desire God's pity and their mercy and their grace in their lives? How is Jesus seen in Jonah? When the Father said, I want you to go to this people who are your enemy, what did Jesus do? I'll go. I'll go. Because I love them. Read Romans 5 when you get home today. While we were still enemies, God sent his Son for us. Jesus says, I'll go. Jesus also, like Jonah, is thrown into the depths of the sea, into the depths of despair, into the depths of destruction, into the depths of the deep. As Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale, of a fish, so the Son of Man will spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. The difference is that Jonah says, throw me in that sea so that I won't have to go to those people. Jesus says, throw me in that sea so I can go to those people, so I can save them, so I can go to them. Jonah comes up out of this death-like situation as if resurrected, and he walks into Nineveh still looking like a dead man. Jesus raises after 3 days, not looking like a dead man anymore, but having to convince them that he really is who he says he is. This is my body. Feel it. I'm real. I'm alive in a way that you never would have imagined. Jesus preaches repentance, and he glories in the fact that people repent and they come to him. Jonah despises it. Joni pities himself. Jesus pities the least of these, where he says they don't know their right hand from their left. I desire for them to know. It's the photo negative. We have a Savior who is the greater Jonah. We have a Savior who is the greater Jonah, who came from his Father, came down for us, went into the depths, was resurrected, and now proclaims repentance to the Ninevites. You're not Jonah. You're Nineveh. You are Nineveh. And he came proclaiming repentance to you because he loves you. Let's pray. Father, may we see the depth of your mercy and your loving kindness toward us through your Son, Jesus. May we see that once we were far off, enemies of yours, and you called your Son to come down for us, to become human for us, to die for us, to be raised for us, that we who were once Ninevites might be called sons and daughters to glory with you in your glory, to have joy with you in your joy, to have peace with you in your peace, to know your love, to love you, to love one another. Transform our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.